I used to be a math teacher. I was a high school math teacher at Whitco for, I was at Whitco for 34 years, but I was in the math classroom for quite a long time, and made a lot of enemies. Some of you can kind of remember back some of your high school math classes, and you know, some of those were good experiences, but I know I made a lot of enemies because, especially geometry, I taught geometry for a long time, and boy, you either like that or you hate it, and it can be difficult. So, yeah, I did make some enemies there when I did that. And as I was going through this process, through the several years of teaching and learning how to be a teacher and do a good job at that, I noticed that there was kind of an evolution of math in public education. And there was this push for math to become more applicable and less theoretical. You know, it was about how can we use this stuff, this math stuff that we do. You know, I really don't, kids would ask me that, you know, Mr. Yeager, when are we ever going to use this stuff? And sometimes my answer is, you're never going to use this stuff. And, you know, I wasn't trying to be a complete smart aleck on it, but there was some truth to that, because some of math is, you know, it's not what everybody is going to use. But I was bothered sometimes by this push that we have to see how this is going to apply to real life in every situation, because I think sometimes math just, it stands by itself. There may not be some perfect application of how you might use this, but in and of itself, I found that this content was a great way to teach people how to learn. Now, that kind of seems kind of funny, you're teaching people how to learn, but that's exactly what we were doing there. Applicable every time? No, we're teaching people how to learn. We happen to use geometry or trigonometry or calculus to do that. It is the vehicle that we learn by. I share that with you because I think sometimes as we look at scripture, as we look at the content of text, I think there's a similar tension between whether or not the Bible is something that has to be perfectly applied, or is it something other than that. And I think for me, I oftentimes think, and you probably know this by now, I've been here a couple years, that I'm always searching for the relevance. You know, this is a wonderful story here. How do I apply this? What does this do with lives of people in the Roanoke community in 2018? But I think sometimes scripture can be less about the application, and it's merely about just being self-revealing. The text is basically showing us God, who He is, and it's showing us His character, His magnificence, His glory, and we can stop right there. That is it. That is the application. That is what we have right there. It just shows us God, and He is awesome. He is who He says He is, and I think that simply can be the application of the text. But like so many other things, you know, so what is it? Should we be about application all the time? Should we be just about God and His revelation all the time? Which one should it be? Well, I think like so many things in life, I think it's a balance. Sometimes the text should be about application. Sometimes it's just revelation. It is showing us who God is. And I think this passage, the story that we have here, can be, like many other passages, processed either way. I think it can show us some real wonderful applications, but I think also it just basically shows us God. We've been studying Esther, and even though God is not mentioned directly in the book, I think this book reveals so much about who He is, about His character, and about His plan. So it can't just simply be revelation, but I think also it can be about relevance to our lives as well. There is things that we can embrace and we can incorporate into our lives. So if we look at this story so far, this book of Esther, and we think about it in regards to God revealing Himself, some of the things that we've talked about in regards to this from the last few weeks is God has this plan. He has this mission for all of humanity, all people, for all times. And He's going to do it through this chosen ragtag group of people called the Jews from Israel. It is His mission for all of humanity to come to us through this people. And we also find through this story that what He says He will do, He'll do. It's very evident in Esther. This is what needs to take place. He's going to find a way to get that done. And yet, even though He is all powerful, He can come down here and zap His way through the history of humankind and make sure His will is known. But He doesn't do it that way. He does not force Himself, even though He is the creator of all that we can see and do and touch. The power that's behind that, He does not force us. He uses those who are willing to accomplish His will. He is our God. And those, all of those statements that we have there, we can draw out of this story so far in the book of Esther. But two, then, there is relevance to the story as well. How does this apply to our lives? And some of the points that we've drawn from this over the past several weeks are this. We, like the Jewish people that were captive in the land of Persia at the time, kind of got comfortable. You know, they economically, they may have been doing pretty good, but they're not where they were supposed to be. They were probably not fully engulfed in the form of life that God would have them be, and the religious and ethical and moral practices that God had cut out for these people. They probably weren't doing, because it kind of got cushy over there in Persia. Things were pretty good. And they were out of His will. They were out of His plan. And that is sort of like us. Boy, it's easy in our culture today to get comfortable in our things, our jobs, our hobbies, our stuff, our money, our pensions and retirement plans. We kind of get comfortable. And when you're comfortable, sometimes you can fall out of God's will. That was a takeaway that we had there. Another takeaway we had is we can be used by God where we're at. What position and place we're in seems not to matter here. You've got a strange culture in Persia here that God used. We got a strange culture here in Roanoke, Indiana, and the surrounding areas here. It's not utopia. It's not the Garden of Eden. It's not perfect Christendom. We're not. But God's going to use us. He still can use us where we are. He simply seems to be waiting for a people to step up and do. He waited for Mordecai to step up. He waited for Esther to step up. I think He waits for you and I to step up and to follow His will, right where we are in such a time as this. Probably the most famous verse from the book of Esther. You were put in this royal position, Esther, for such a time as this. You and I as well in 2018. We're put here for a purpose, for such a time as this. So this story goes on. We're going to wrap up our study of Esther today, and we're going to finish the story up. But where we left off last week was Esther did step up. And the reason she stepped up was because, you know, there's this law. Remember, the Haman was the evil villain in the story, and he concocted this law that all Jews everywhere in the kingdom, which essentially is the world, should be annihilated, because he hated them. Kill them all. That was the law. Xerxes, the king, says, okay, we'll do it. He writes it down, stamps it with his ring, whoop, horses go off, tell everybody in all these provinces that this is what needs to happen. And that's the predicament they're in here. We're going to annihilate, we're going to get rid of all of the Jews. Esther steps up, and she requests from the king to do something about this. And where we left off here was that Haman, the person that put this law into place, actually is hung on the gallows that he had built to kill that Jew, Mordecai. So we go on. If you have your Bibles, turn to Esther 8. We'll pretty much walk through Esther chapter 8 here. And this is where our story picks up. That same day, Xerxes, the king, same day that they killed Haman, he's out there hanging on his stick. Xerxes gives to Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told him he was related to her. So now he's piecing this together. They're all Jews. I get it. Esther, my queen, is a Jew. Mordecai's a Jew. Haman, one of those Jews, killed. I get it. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. So in the midst of this, what looked so bad for the people, for Mordecai and Esther included, you know, tables get turned here. Things are switched around. Mordecai gets elevated. Esther gets rewarded. But there's a problem. Haman's law has been enacted, and the law to exterminate God's people, the Jews, it's still in place. So we go on in verse 3, Esther again pleads with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. So what is on her heart? There is more to her character than mere materialism. She basically would have more than any other human being probably had on the earth. She was given what Haman had. Remember last week, we talked a couple weeks ago, Haman was like the second richest dude in the world because he was Xerxes number two. She had all the stuff. She had all of this stuff going on, but yet there is something working on her heart that she can't get settled. She throws herself at the feet of the king weeping. Something must be more important. I think that tells us a lot about her character. She says in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all of the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? Well, there it is. That's what's on her heart. That's why, even though she's got all the stuff, she's got all the clothes, she's got the cool car, you know, she has the vacation homes, she has all this stuff, something was working on her higher than that. She goes to the king, throws herself at the feet and say, basically, have mercy on me and listen to what it is I have to say, because that law is still in place. God, or Xerxes, clearly spared Mordecai and Esther. But there's a whole bunch of other people out here that are doomed. And here's what we need to know. It's kind of sneaky in the text here, but this is what we need to know. If we go to the second part of verse 8, Xerxes says this. He says, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. There's the issue. There's the problem with Persia and the protocol of Persian law. We wrote this law maybe days and months ago, that something that's going to take place months from now, that essentially is going to kill all the Jewish people. That's been put in place. Stamped with a ring, been sent out. It can't be changed. That is a protocol of Persia. We can't do it. That law cannot be changed. So what are we going to do? That is the custom of these people. It cannot be revoked. The Jews are to be exterminated. It has to be carried out. The day has already been set. And that law that has been enacted on that day has to be put forth. You just can't take that law away. So before that, here's what he says do. Write, this is Xerxes saying, can't change that law, but here's what you can do. Mordecai, go get your boys. You sit down. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to come up with another law. We'll stamp it with my ring, and we'll go from there. Write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the signet ring. So that's what they do. They get together. They figure out, we can write another law. We can't do anything about that first law. On such and such a day, these Jews are going to be killed. But he says, we can write another law, a new law, that would counteract the first one. So this is what they wrote. If you jump down to verse 11, the king's edict that was written granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. So essentially what this new law does, can't take law one away, it allows the Jewish people throughout the entire Persian Empire, the whole kingdom, which stretches from India to Ethiopia, the Bible tells us, that they have the rights to arm themselves and to defend themselves against anyone who would come up against them. This law then written down in all languages, and it's sent on royal horses. The king gave the best of the horses they had to get this law out to the people so that this law would be known. There was no internet. You couldn't just, you know, Skype everybody. You couldn't send out a mass email. You couldn't, you know, do it electronically through television or something. You can't. So the first law has already gone out. They used the same means to get this law out to the people. And I think what is fascinating about this, here within the empire, no doubt there would have been an awful lot of different cultures and ethnicities through all of Xerxes' kingdom. And no way could any of those go get their AKs and their boxes of ammo and all this stuff to muster up a defense force to fight back anybody that would attack them. You wouldn't do that because it would be a threat, a potential threat to the monarchy and to the whole kingdom of Persia. See how that would work? You know, we're not going to let all these packs of people be ready to arm themselves because that just is opening up the kingdom of Persia to problems. But that was what this law was allowed to do, so that these people could protect themselves just for 2 days. That's what this law said, for 2 days, the same days in which the original law was going to allow the annihilation of the Jews. That's when this law was put in place. Its purpose, second law, was to counteract the first law, or this law was to supersede the first law. Well, we're not going to read through all of this, but the story climaxes then with a tremendous victory for the Jewish people everywhere. They dominated all of their attackers and therefore was preserved as a people. They could plunder as the law allowed them to do. They annihilated anybody that was going to stand up against them. And as a result, they instituted the festival of Purim, which is still being celebrated today among the Jewish people, and it commemorates these times where they were once again delivered by God. That's where the Feast of Purim comes from. So this story here, this is the revelation of God and His providence. There within these customs, weird as they might be, of the Persian people, where the Jews found themselves, a law is written that cannot be changed. And this law, the first law that Haman put together, was essentially put in place to annihilate God's people and to therefore put a stop to His plan. That's the purpose of this. And this is what is being revealed to us about God. But God finds, He finds a way. He finds a way through willing people. And the creativity of coming up with a new law that is enacted that supersedes the old one and essentially allows that first law and its function to not fall through. The people were able to take up arms and resist and ultimately prevail. He used people. He used the circumstances of the day to see His will through. In fact, because those people were allowed to continue, Israel and the Jewish people got to still be Israel and the Jewish people. They got to carry on and they got to get their Torah scrolls out and they got to read and they got to sacrifice in the temple. They got to be the Jews they were supposed to be. But ultimately they got to do what it was that they didn't know at this time they were going to be able to do. They brought us the Messiah. They brought us Jesus Christ 400 some years later. That is the pinnacle of God's plan. The people didn't understand it, no doubt, at this time. But because they are preserved, that plan prevailed. Christ comes. Jesus comes to earth to do the work that the Father sent Him here to do because Israel still was. And isn't He something? Isn't God something? And I think the story can stand on itself at this point. It is just revealing who God is. It tells us how awesome God is. It tells us His character, that He continues to use people to work out His plan. It reveals His promise. It reveals His power. And even in the darkest times, when it looks horrible, He finds a way. He finds a way. And so that in itself, we could stop the story right there, because that's what Esther, I think, does. It reveals God to us. And I could stop right there and just worship and adore and marvel in His awe. But I think it is more than that, and I would like to take it a step further and go beyond just revelation and see that there is some application for us as well. There is this, I believe, tremendous parallel in what just happened in this story to the greater narrative, the greater story that God has for all of humankind. In this story, there was a law, and it was a horrible law, but there was a second law that superseded it. And that notion there, that idea, I believe, is a foreshadow of the big picture of God's plan that he has for all of us, all of humankind, you and I as well. Because there is also, for all of us, a first law that has been enacted that simply cannot be undone. And we sang reference to that in our first hymn. The name of that law is the law of sin and death. This has been put in place for all of humankind since Genesis 3. The law is this, and I'll summarize it from three verses from the book of Romans. In chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says this. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." They didn't have all uppercase and boldface fonts when they wrote this, but the second word there should be just that. All. All fall short and have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. You and me. This law goes on and summarized in verse 10 of the same chapter. As it's written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the first law that has been enacted. And verse 23 of chapter 6 sums up the consequences of this first law. The wages of sin is death. This is the first law. It's the law of sin and death. And it's been put in place. And it cannot be revoked. Just like the first law during this time of Esther. There is a law that says, annihilation, people, you're going to be killed. It's done. It's over. That was the first law. We too have that same law. We too should be annihilated. We should be killed. That law has been put in place. All of us fall under that law. All of us are doomed. All fall short of the glory of God. This is the great predicament that you and I find ourselves in. And this is the wonderful parallel that comes from Esther's story and our story. Just as they had this law that couldn't be changed or revoked, we too are in the same problem. We're doomed to die, but there is a second law. There is a second law, a new law that, just like in the story of Esther, provides the means by which the consequences of the first law are negated. That is the second law, which I'll sum up in two verses from the New Testament. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, to finish this story of how we are going to deal with the first law of sin and death, John writes, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And you should perish, because that is the law of sin and death. You should perish. The wages of sin is death. But the second law and says, "For God so loved the world, that if you trust the Savior and his work on the cross, you won't die as you so much deserve." The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." We have been perfected. What the first law says basically is you're not perfect. And because of that, because you are so far from God, because you are unholy, you should die. But Jesus has perfected us in the work he has done on the cross. You cannot alter that first law. You cannot alter it, but it can be superseded by a new law. And that is just exactly what has happened. The law of sin and death has been superseded by the law of Christ and the law of love. That's the story that's called the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think I need to be responsible as I stand here and assume that there are some among us who've never heard it that way. They've never encountered it that way, that we are a people that is doomed to die because of sin and because of the separation we have. But we have this new law and this truth that we have in Christ, and for us to know Him personally. And so I say that assuming that there's people here that need to hear that for the first time and then to respond. Regardless whether you have heard it before or you've never heard it before, I think we, wherever you are never out of the opportunity to respond to what that means. This new law supersedes the old law of death, and I think it continues to ask us to respond to that more deeply. How is it that I can respond again to the gospel of this new law? Or how can I respond to this for the first time? In a moment when we pray, I'm going to provide a little time for you to reflect on this. And I want you to think about where you are as one of humankind, that you are no doubt under that first law without Christ. You are doomed to die. You are doomed to death. You are doomed to separation from Him. But trusting in Christ and His work on the cross allows you to be part of that second law, the new law. And whether you've never responded to that before in your life or you have responded to that before, I challenge you to think through that and pray to God and ask Him to tell you how you should move forward to that. How is it I can respond more deeply to that fundamental truth? That's why we're here. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ in a nutshell. How do I respond to that? Just as in Esther's story, that second law was put in place, but it had to be acted upon. Those horses ran out there and they did their thing, but that in itself didn't protect the Jews, did it? They had to go get their AKs and they had to come up and get their strategies on how we're going to protect ourselves. They had to organize themselves in such a way that they would defend. It required a response from people. Just like us, the second law that we have that says, for God so loved the world, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, you'll have life. That's the law, but it requires us to respond. You and I need to respond to that second law. We need to react. We need to receive, and we need to act upon this wonderful gift that you and I have in this second awesome law. Let's pray.